Hello, saints. God bless you. Thank you for joining us again for the Unleavened Bread Bible Study. We've been studying what has been shall be. And the Lord, we've been exploring what it means that everything that happened in the Gospels and in the book of Acts is going to happen again, except around the world and the cast of characters being multiplied. So we've been looking at the characters to see what they will do in their corporate bodies in our days. And we need prayer, right? Father, in the name of Jesus, we ask you to be with us tonight, to open our understanding, to lead us, to guide us, to give knowledge, to give words of wisdom and knowledge, Lord, that will open up our understanding. Thank you so much, Father. You're our guide. You're our wisdom. We just thank you so much for leading us tonight in this Bible study. Amen. Well, I'm going to back up just a little bit and remind you where we left off. And we saw that Herod, as a type of the beast, was attempting to wipe out the man-child, and actually did wipe out many man-childs in Bethlehem, which means the house of food. And we also saw that as a type and a symbol, the Lord told us in verse 18 that a voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and she would not be comforted because they are not. We discovered, when you go and look at the text of that in Jeremiah 31, from 15 to 20, we discovered that they are not did not mean physical death. It meant spiritual death, because Rachel's children had been taken into Babylonish captivity. They were in bondage to the beast. They were not serving God. They were serving the beast. The beast was their head. The beast was their ruler. It ruled over them. And as you know, the Bible says, if you walk after the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you shall live. When you're as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. So spiritual death is what is pointed out here, definitely in this text. There was no physical death involved when you went back over to Jeremiah, where this text came from. It's very interesting that in all of our lives, the beast has to die. If it doesn't die, we're not free to follow the Lord. And it's interesting because the very next verse, verse 19, says, "But when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, Arise and take the young child and his mother and go into the land of Israel, for they are dead that sought the young child's life." Notice again, they, meaning more than one, seemingly. It may point to the fact that Herod represents in our day a corporate body. But at least we know this, that Jesus was ready to come out of his wilderness and go to his ministry when Herod was dead, when the beast who ruled was dead. And I believe that's a type and a shadow for us in this day. And he goes on to say, verse 21, "And he arose and took the young child." Notice he's still being called a young child, the same thing as he was called when the wise men came, you know. "Took the young child and his mother and came into the land of Israel." Of course, he had to come out of his wilderness to do that. He came from Egypt, the world, through the Sinai Peninsula, the wilderness there, and into the land of Israel. So he was coming out of his wilderness, which is what Jesus did actually in chapter 4, verse 1 on down, was he came out of his own personal wilderness and came to his ministry. This may be the exact same type. We noticed that both Moses and David and Jesus all had a perfect parallel there. And so let's take from there and go on down. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in the room of his father Herod, he was afraid to go thither, and being warned of God in a dream, he withdrew into parts of Galilee and came and dwelt in the city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken through the prophets, that he should be called a Nazarene. And now this is kind of interesting. We've seen many revelations. We even actually studied one earlier here tonight about a baby that was being born and a type of the man-child, and yet the baby was born very mature, very alert, and grew up very, very quickly. And we've seen quite a few of those, and I think we see in this text that this is true. We noticed that he's talking about a young child in verse 21. He's still talking about that young child for the next two verses. And then in chapter 3, it says, "And in those days cometh John the Baptist, preaching in the wilderness of Judea." Well, that's kind of interesting. It's kind of like, well, what happened all those years in between there, Lord? You know, because John the Baptist was only 6 months older than Jesus. So in chapter 3 and verse 1, Jesus had to be almost 30 years old. John the Baptist started his ministry when he was 30 years old. In fact, you couldn't start your ministry until you were 30. That was the law. So a public ministry to the congregation, you couldn't start it until you were 30 years old. So John the Baptist, I mean, it jumps from the young child all the way to in those days to John the Baptist starting his ministry at 30 years old. And it makes you think, well, you know, that man-child must have grown up very quickly. You suppose this was a type and a shadow of what's going to happen in our day, of the man-child being birthed, caught up to the throne? You know, I mean, that sounds pretty fast. You know, I mean, Revelation chapter 12 was pretty quick. I mean, the baby was born, and he was caught up to the throne of God, and then he was leading the woman through the wilderness, you know? So, obviously, God is shortening the time span to a shorter time span. And we don't have all this time for Jesus to grow up, right? So, at any rate, you know, John the Baptist's ministry, you know, was very short. And he started when he was 30. And 6 months later, Jesus was anointed to preach the Isaiah 61 anointing, and he was 30 years old. So this chapter 3 is actually between John the Baptist beginning his ministry and Jesus beginning his ministry, right? And so I thought we'd read this and come on down to where Jesus was anointed and study that some more too. "Well, in those days cometh John the Baptist, preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And that was actually proven by the great signs and wonders that God did in the midst of them to show them that the kingdom of heaven was at hand. In other words, where God rules and he reigns over the curse and over the devil and over the flesh, it's obvious. He does signs and wonders, right? And John had a relatively simple ministry, preaching repentance. It doesn't seem that he ever went into much deep doctrine, but he did preach repentance, in other words, turning from your sins, right? Yet he had a very anointed ministry, and he was, according to Jesus, the greatest of the Old Testament teachers, born of woman, he said. And yet he that's least in the kingdom is greater than he, meaning John was the greatest of the old order ministers before the former reign came. And Jesus came, of course, with the former reign, and that brought the kingdom. So John was the greatest born of woman up until that time. And I believe we've got just such a bunch of preachers, a corporate body of preachers coming right now, that will probably be considered the greatest from among the former reign before the latter reign comes, because now the former reign is the old order, and we're coming to the latter reign. So I believe that these ministers are from where we are right now. Some of you are seeing this program down the road, and all this is history. But at the point we're talking about now, this is yet to really, This revival that starts with John the Baptist has yet to happen, but we are on the very verge of it, okay? And it's going to be a corporate body of people around the world who are coming to prepare the way for the coming of the Lord. For this is he that was spoken of through Isaiah the prophet, saying, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ye ready the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." Obviously, without repentance, you can't do that, right? You want the Lord to live in you, it won't happen without repentance. John the Baptist was preparing hearts to receive the Lord Jesus, to receive the man-child in our day, okay? History is repeating. Now, John himself had his raiment of camel's hair and a leathern girdle around his loins, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then went out unto him Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region round about the Jordan. Sounds like a great revival, doesn't it? I did learn that all here wasn't all, because the Lord said that the Pharisees and the Sadducees rejected for themselves the counsel of John, being not baptized of him. So all here means all of the elect. It doesn't mean all of the people. Okay, and the Jews understood that very well, because that's what they believed in, was election. They believed that they were the elect people, chosen, same word, eklektos, people of God, and that God did not choose anybody outside of them. Well, folks, it's still the same way today. God does call, many are called, not all are called, but he does call people unto him. And of those that he calls, he still chooses those that bear fruit. So it's still the same today. And the first thing people need is repentance. And I believe that we're going to see this preaching of repentance through some very anointed men of God, former reign anointed. And it's going to start a great revival. So people, here you see people coming out of their churches and going out into the wilderness to meet John, right? And all the region round about the Jordan, and they were baptized of him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. That's a good sign of repentance, when people confess their sins, you know. In fact, every great revival starts out that way, and a great anointing falls on people to be grieved over their sinfulness and to repent and to confess their sins. And when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said unto them, "You offspring of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" He was very hard on their preachers, wasn't he? That got him in a lot of trouble. And Jesus too, right? And no doubt the exact same thing is going to happen in our day, because the leadership of the church has been leading it astray for a long, long time. And he says, "Bring forth therefore fruits worthy of repentance. And think not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you that God is able to of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham." So bring forth fruits worthy of repentance. You know, it hasn't been very long since I was confronted by a preacher who told me that he had repented of various very abominable things that he was doing. He said he'd gone to God and asked him to forgive him, and he forgave him. I said, "Well, that's fine, but that's not repentance, because repentance is changing, and you're still in the middle of a crime spree, you know? So you have to change your mind." That's what repentance means. Repent means change your mind, turn, and go the other way. He didn't know what repentance was, because he wasn't doing it. And that's what John is saying here, you know, bring forth fruits where there are repentance. There's got to be fruit of repentance. I mean, there has to be fruit in your actions, that you are changing your mind, right? And he demanded that. And even of these religious leaders, they were obviously, some of them, putting on a show for the people, right? "And even now the axe lieth at the root of the trees." Amen. That was true in John's ministry, and it'll be true in our ministries today, that the axe is at the root of the trees. And by Matthew 13, Jesus was saying they were reprobated. He said, "Unto you it's been given to know the mysteries of the kingdom, unto them it's not given." And that he had blinded their eyes, basically. And so it's the same. Every tree, therefore, that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. I indeed baptize you in water unto repentance. But he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you in the Holy Spirit and in fire. And of course, Jesus did just that, you know. He was the one who brought the baptism of the Holy Spirit. He was the first one of the former reign to receive, according to type, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. In fact, he received it right down here below where we're talking. So let's read a little bit more. Whose fan is in his hand, he will thoroughly cleanse his threshing floor. Of course, you know the fan was used to blow away the chaff, which was useless, and to leave the heavier grain, which is what the fruit that God was after, right? And he will gather his wheat into the garner, but the chaff he will burn up with unquenchable fire. The chaff here represents the old man, the carnal man, the fiery trials that we go through to burn up the old man and leave nothing but the spiritual man. You notice that John said here that he preached, make his paths straight, he said. And here Jesus is cleansing the people. In Malachi chapter 3, there is a text that's speaking of this in a slightly different way. I'll read that to you. Malachi 3:1. Behold, I send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And of course, that represented Jesus, but it also represents the man-child, because this is a repetition of history here. He will suddenly come to his temple. Temple meaning, of course, his body, right? A body thou hast prepared for me, he said in Hebrews, right? And the messenger of the covenant whom you desire, behold, he cometh, says the Lord of hosts. But who can abide the day of his coming? And who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like a refiner's fire. There's the fire to burn up the chaff, right? And like the fuller's soap. And he will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi. Remember, we discovered that the sons of Levi were the only ones that didn't bow to the golden calf, to the image of the beast. They were the true ministers of the sanctuary. But he also said that he had called us to be a kingdom of priests in Exodus 19:6. So actually, all of God's true people are priests, because we have an offering of fire to bring forth. And we, of course, present our bodies as a living sacrifice on that altar of the fiery trial. And that is the crucified life. It is what Jesus called taking up your cross and following me, for you to be my disciple, right? For who can abide the day of his coming? Who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like a refiner's fire, like a fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and refine them as gold and silver. And they shall offer unto the Lord offerings in righteousness. Then shall the offering of Judah and Jerusalem be pleasant unto the Lord, as in the days of old. Of course, now he's in our day, he's talking about New Testament spiritual Judah and Israel, right? And Jerusalem, the New Jerusalem. Be pleasant unto the Lord, as in the days of old, as in ancient years. And I will come near to you to judgment, and I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers and against the adulterers and against the false swearers and against those that oppress the hireling in his wages and the widow and the fatherless and that turn aside of the sojourner from his right. And fear not me, says the Lord of hosts. So God is going to judge quickly those people that are hanging around his people, let me say, that are walking in their sinfulness. God's going to be very protective of his holy church in these days, kind of like Ananias and Sapphira type judgments, you know, people trying to sneak in acting as though they're Christians, but they're not. Well, so far it's been very hard to avoid that, but the Lord says he's going to put an end to that. And praise God for that. He's going to have a holy church. Well, back where we were in Matthew 4 and 13, he says, "Then cometh Jesus from Galilee to the Jordan unto John to be baptized of him. But John would have hindered him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me? But Jesus answering and said unto him, Suffer it now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness, that he, and then he suffered him." Well, obviously we need to be baptized or put to death through the washing of the water of the word, the crucifixion of the old man. That's what it's all about, right? It behooves us to do this. And of course, Jesus went through this before he came to his anointing, which is very important in verse 16. "And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway from the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and coming upon him. And lo, a voice out of the heavens saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." So, Jesus was baptized in the Spirit here. He was anointed in order to start his ministry. And, you know, we were told in, you know, Luke chapter 1 and verse 31, "And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son. Thou shalt call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end." So Jesus came to be anointed to take David's throne. That's what this anointing was about. It was the king's anointing. All the kings received this anointing when they took their position. Luke 4 and 18, which was right after Jesus' being filled with the Spirit and going into the wilderness, he said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor." Well, Jesus was 30 years old when this happened. He was started his public ministry through this anointing of the Spirit. It's right along with history. You know, Joseph was 30 years old, according to Genesis 41 and 46, when he stood before Pharaoh and received the kingdom. And David was 30 years old when he began his ministry. Very interesting, right? All these types of the man-child, and yet we're being told they're 30 years old. Let's look at that. 2 Samuel 5, and we'll read verse 3. "So all the elders of Israel came to the king to Hebron, and King David made a covenant with them in Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel. And David was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned for 40 years." And 40, of course, is the number of tribulation, right? It's very interesting. "In Hebron he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months, and in Jerusalem he reigned 33 years over all Israel and Judah." And what was the first thing that happened, you know, after David, who was, of course, I mean, Jesus came to sit in David's throne. He was anointed king, the King of Kings, and he sat in David's throne and he ruled over the true tribes of Israel. Now, of course, the apostate tribes didn't recognize him, but the true tribes did. Those who were born of God recognized him immediately. I mean, he just walked by his disciples and said, "Hey, come follow me." And they dropped everything. They dropped their nets. They left their business and everything and just walked after him. That's a strong calling there, you know. They just followed him. Well, what was the first thing that David did after he was anointed? Well, you know, let's read from 6 on down. I think it's very interesting. "And the king and his men went to Jerusalem." However, let me say, it wasn't called Jerusalem then. This same text in 1 Chronicles chapter 11 and verse 1 tells us that this was Jebus. It wasn't Jerusalem. It wasn't called Jerusalem until they conquered it. Okay. At first it was called Jebus. They went to Jebus against the Jebusites, which means those people who dwell in Jebus, right? The inhabitants of the land, who spoke unto David, saying, except thou take away the blind and the lame, thou shalt not come in hither, thinking David cannot come in hither. Well, you know what? Jerusalem had to be conquered before it could be called Jerusalem, or before it could be Zion. It was in the hands of the pagans. It was in the hands of the old man, the Jebusite. You know, Jerusalem, we know from Revelation, is the bride. But she didn't start out as the bride, did she? She started out as a pagan. She started out as an unbeliever and was converted and became the bride. And, you know, Jerusalem before David was Jebus. David's job was to take Jerusalem, to teach his men how to conquer, or show his men how to conquer and take Jerusalem. And so with the coming of the man-child ministry, which is also a Davidic ministry, the first thing that's going to happen is they're going to conquer Jebus. They're going to raise up Jerusalem again, not old Jerusalem, new Jerusalem again. You remember Paul spoke about it in Hebrews 12, but then there was a great falling away. And this place that represented holiness, it represented the place of safety, it represented the bride, it represented the only place that the beast couldn't conquer. It represents the Philadelphia church, you know, because the Philadelphia church was the one that escaped the hour of trial from the beast kingdom. And so here you see that they're telling David, you got to get rid of the blind and the lame, or you can't come here. In other words, nobody that's blind and lame can take Zion. It represents the bride. The bride is not blind and lame. The bride is spotless and blemishless. And it takes overcomers. You know, they have to overcome some things. Overcome, especially being lame, not being able to walk right with the Lord, crippled in the way you walk with the Lord, or blind, not being able to see, not being able to understand or discern the truths of God. So he said, except you take away the blind and the lame, thou shalt not come in hither, thinking that David cannot come in hither. Well, you know, some people don't think it's possible. In fact, there's an awful lot of preachers that say that right now. It's not possible for you to be an overcomer. You just have to settle for being a sinner saved by grace. So they didn't think it was possible. And the old man doesn't think it's possible for you to conquer him and actually this place become Zion, the holy city. Nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion. The same is the city of David. And David said on that day, whosoever smiteth the Jebusites, let him get up to the watercourses and smite the lame and the blind that are hated of David's soul. this represented apostates, you know, the lame and the blind, the apostates. And of course, the Jebusite represents the old man, and David and his men represented the spiritual man. And the spiritual man has to conquer Zion, you know. We've been called to do that. David is telling them the way to do it is get up by the watercourses, smite the lame and the blind, you know, put to death the old apostasy in your life, right? The water courses here, you know, there was two rivers that actually, I think, fed Jerusalem. And I think they took off of those rivers and went into Jerusalem. And this place that he was talking about was the place where the water drained out of Jerusalem. It was like the gutter or the sewer. And so these guys are trying to figure a way over this wall. And here's one way they know they can go up the sewer. So they probably smelt pretty bad by the time they got in there to take their sword and go to work, you know, but that's what he was saying. You know, go up the water. In other words, they had to, now I don't know how much, most of this was probably river water, you know, but they had to go against the water that was coming out of Jebus. They had to go against the flow of Jebus in order to go and take the city. And, you know, that's actually the way it is with us. Everything we do is contrary to the world, you know. What they think is the right way, we think is the wrong way. What they think is up, we think is down. And what they think is down, we know is up. You know, if we humble ourselves, God will exalt us, right? So, at any rate, David was actually teaching them that the way was through the water to conquer the city and to conquer the lame and the blind. Therefore, they say, there are the blind and the lame. He cannot come into the house. And David dwelt in the stronghold and called it the city of David. And David built around about Milo and inward. You know, he's talking about the ramparts of Jerusalem there. And so David built Jerusalem. He was the guy that started building the new Jerusalem at this point. He started building it. Jesus was doing the same thing. What Paul described in Hebrews 12 about you've come to this heavenly city of God, you know, the spirits of just men made perfect, that was what Jesus was building. And I've shared with you a revelation the Lord gave me many years ago about him showing me the tower in the midst of the New Jerusalem, or what was depicted as that, and the Lord telling me, showing me this tower and giving it to me. And he was revealing to me that this was my ministry, was to build this tower. And I found in Micah, that Micah 4 and 8, that Jerusalem was called the Tower of the Flock. And it was the kind of tower that they actually built in the midst of cities to preserve them from invading beast armies, right? Jerusalem was just that. It was a place of safety and a place where when the beasts invaded, whether it was Babylon or Assyria or whatever, the people fled into the broad walls and were protected. And so David was building this tower of the flock here. And David waxed greater and greater, for the Lord, the God of hosts, was with him. I found this only talking about two people in the scriptures where it says waxed greater and greater. It spoke of David, and it spoke of Mordecai. Mordecai means little man or man child. And of course, Mordecai, you know, was the same type as David. Both of them were the man child. And Mordecai, of course, his job was to raise up the bride, Esther, and to save the people of God from the beast, Haman, right? And basically, that's the same thing that David did. You know, he raised up the bride, Jerusalem, and he defended the people from the beast, the Philistines, you know, of one of the beasts anyway. And so this was the first job that David had, you know, was to conquer the Jebusites, take their city away. And thinking about this today, we just got this revelation. It just came to us, and I wanted to share it with you because that's what it's about. And I thought, how neat. This is Pamela Orr's revelation, and she just received this in January this year. And she said, in a dream, I was in a house that is safe and secure. I have no desire or plans to leave this house. Well, you know, primarily, Pamela is a part of our UBM fellowship, our broader UBM fellowship, Safe House. But also, I believe that this is talking about Zion. And she had no plans to leave. To my amazement, though, there are people leaving. I'm given to know that there are many that do not return. This is necessary because the sons of perdition and the Jezebels and the people that have come in amongst God's people, they can't be a part of this Zion, as I'm going to show you in a few minutes. The only people were the people that conquered the lame and the blind, that entered this Zion, and it became Zion, the holy city, because that's the only people that were there. The Jebusites were driven out, right? The carnal Jebusites are leaving Jebus so that it may become Zion, right? They're being conquered. And Zion is the bride. Praise the Lord. I remember Brother Mark Fritz, who's a part of our UBM fellowship, he asked the Lord, a church he was going to just when he first met us, he was asking the Lord, what church is this church? And God said the third church, I believe it was Pergamum, which was caught up in the Nicolaitan era. So he said the third church in the book of Revelation. He asked him what church. He said the third church. So he found it was Pergamum and they were caught up in the Nicolaitan era. Then he said, well, what church is UBM? And the Lord said the sixth church. So he counted and he found out the sixth church was the Philadelphia church, which is the bride. It is the one that escapes the hour of trial, which is, of course, the hour of trial under the dominion of the beast, right? And Philadelphia means the love of the brethren, right? So she goes on to say there are locks on this house, a whole row of them, probably seven or more, but I didn't count them. So this is a place that's very secure, like Zion. It was called the stronghold of Zion. We're all supposed to be climbing Mount Zion to enter into the presence of the king. The throne is on Mount Zion. The temple is on Mount Zion. His presence is there, you see. It was called the holy city. And she said, they are high up. These locks are high up in the wall. We can't touch them or tamper with them. They are a fixture of the house. So the key to enter is high up. It's with God. It's not with men, right? Some, if not all, of these locks are specific to profiles. For example, there is the aged 18 and over lock. I'm given to know that when a certain lock turns over, then no one filling this profile will ever again be allowed to enter the house. I thought about that, and I felt like the Lord was saying that God gives more grace to the immature and innocent. He does not impute iniquity to them, but the further they go in their walk, the more they're held accountable. The Bible says, to whom much is given, much is expected. And so when people become accountable and they don't walk in their accountability, then they're going to be out of there. They won't have a position in that house. As I watched these locks turn as if of their own accord, I realized that when the final lock has been turned, no one else will be allowed to enter. That's the way it is with spiritual Zion, folks. Many years ago, I saw in a vision our ministry starting in Pensacola as a Zion, the Tower of the Flock, the Bride. And I know that this is going on around the world. People who are desiring earnestly to be obedient to the Scriptures and live the crucified life before their Lord and walk in the grace of God. And Micah 4:8 says, And thou, O Tower of the Flock, Hill of the Daughter of Zion, unto thee shall it come, yea, the former dominion shall come. When David took Jebus and it became the stronghold of Zion, the city of David, that was their stronghold. That was where their dominion started, right there. And it said the former dominion was going to return to Zion, you see, the Tower of the Flock, and the kingdom of the Daughter of Jerusalem. Not Jerusalem, but the Daughter of Jerusalem, New Jerusalem, right? So God is once again in our day going to raise up a David who's going to raise up Zion once more as the stronghold, as the bride. And in this New Jerusalem Zion, the wicked were not allowed. Like in Isaiah 52:1, it says, awake, awake, and put on thy strength, O Zion. So it's coming to its former dominion, right? Put on thy strength, O Zion. Put on thy beautiful garments. That's righteousness and purity and holiness and so on and so forth. O Jerusalem, the holy city, for henceforth there shall no more come into thee the uncircumcised and the unclean. So when New Jerusalem is started, it's not including any of the wicked. Now, you can only do that with a spiritual city. Any kind of a physical city, you're going to have all kinds of people there. Some of them good, some of them bad. But this spiritual city, there won't be anybody unclean in this city. That's what these locks are all about, you see, to find out who is walking in purity and to keep out those who are not walking in purity, you see. Like I said, responsibility comes with knowledge the further you go, you know. When David first became king, as a type of the man-child, he taught his overcomers how to take the stronghold of Jebus from the Jebusites, the old man. And then it became Zion, the city of David, a type of the bride following the man-child at the beginning of the tribulation. And Father is cleaning house and will keep the evil ones out of his safe house. Praise the Lord. As John said, he that hath the bride is the bridegroom. Soon many, by their own evil nature, will not want to associate with the righteous for fear of alienating their beast associations. That's so true. I mean, God is separating here, and he's going to make his heavenly Zion a place where only the righteous will want to go, and they will have had to conquer the lame and the blind to get there. They will have to have overcome in order to get there. David's mighty men were sent by David, you know, to take Zion, and they took it. And Jesus did the same thing. I mean, that's those disciples that he raised up, right? These mighty men that he was raising up. Praise God. And then Pamela goes on. She says, but speaking of entering this safe house, people are entering. The righteous are entering, of course, because that's the only ones that can come into this safe house, this new Jerusalem. You know, others are trying to enter, but the bad guys don't seem to make it past the door. Praise the Lord. That's awesome. And, you know, kind of like an Ananias and Sapphira thing, you know, they tried to enter, but God took them out. And each bad guy gets done in by the next bad guy. The bad guys get progressively worse too. Yeah, 2 Timothy chapter 3 speaks about how bad the church is going to get in our day. You know, 1 through 6 is, you know, pretty rough. And then in verse 13 it says, but evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. Yeah, imposters, seducers. And this is true in the church today, because that's what he was talking about. He wasn't talking about the world. The second to last bad guy is sort of a handicapped or perverted or dwarf-like individual with short little legs like tree trunks. So here's a perverted dwarf. Now, I see one thing here, spiritually speaking, that those who do not measure up to the stature of the fruit of Christ are not going to be permitted in Zion. But he goes on to say that these perverted, dwarf-like individuals, they were stunted in their growth, you know. The final bad guy, he said each bad guy was being conquered by the next bad guy. The final bad guy, whom I think represents the beast, begins to compress, squeeze, or fold this dwarf-like individual until he murders him. And I'm thinking, spiritually speaking, that those who have not yet experienced the crucified life will have help from the beast to go to their cross and to manifest the death to self. So, you know, those who don't measure up will need crucifixion in the world in order to measure up. How do we grow up into Christ? You don't gain your life unless you lose your life, Jesus said. So growing up is a matter of the crucified life. If we don't accept the crucified life, we can't grow up. We can't put away the blindness and the lameness and expect to go into Zion, which we're told, from henceforth there shall no more come into thee the uncircumcised and the unclean. Praise the Lord. And she went on to say the evil nature of this final bad guy was beyond description. That's the beast. I can only say that I could almost feel this individual's sick joy and satisfaction in pressing the life out of the other poor sucker. That's what she's talking about, the apostate Christians, I believe. You know, many of the apostate Christians are going to be saved because of the crucifixion that the Lord puts them in. You know, like the he's going to thoroughly cleanse his threshing floor. You know, he's going to fan away the chaff and burn it up with unquenchable fire. But he's going to have something in the midst of that that's holy and precious, you know. I'm not saying everybody is going to be. It's not true. Everybody's not going to be sanctified. Some people just get worse in tribulation. You know, one thing that helps people to be able to come in the midst of tribulation is to know what God is doing, that he's doing something for them, that he hadn't forsaken them, that he is putting to death their old flesh, which cannot enter the kingdom. When you learn how to, by the word of God, cooperate with God, then you see that this is a victory, you know, not a failure, not, you know, if the church is receiving an awful lot of this prosperity doctrine and they don't believe they're ever going to go through anything and no trouble, no tribulation, no nothing, then this thing comes upon them as a shock and they think God forsook them and they're tempted to fall, and many people do. So there has to be knowledge so that the people understand that God is doing a good thing with them, that they need to go through this, and that this they are privileged to go through this so that they can have eternal life in the kingdom. That's what the man-child ministry is coming to do. That's what Jesus came to do. Spiritually speaking, that's what David was doing. He was teaching men how to overcome the blind and the lameness and take Jebus, right? And she went on to say, even though I was horrified and sickened at the depravity, I was still safe in the house. And praise the Lord, you know, because God has a safe house. He really does. I know that there are people who think that that is a heresy, but it's not true. God has his safe house. Praise God. And also, this same story is in 2 Chronicles 11. I'll read it to you real quick. Like, and David and all Israel went up to Jerusalem, the same as Jebus. And the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land, were there. And the inhabitants of Jebus said unto David, thou shalt not come in hither. Nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion, the same as the city of David. And David said, whosoever smiteth the Jebusites first shall be chief and captain. And Joab, the son of Zeruiah, went up first and was made chief. And David dwelt in the stronghold. Therefore they called it the city of David. And he built the city round about, from Milo even round about. And Joab repaired the rest of the city. And David waxed greater and greater, for the Lord of hosts was with him. Yes. And do you know what the next thing he did? Well, was to bring the Ark of the Covenant. Chapter 13 and 1, he says, he said, let us bring again the Ark of our God to us, for we sought not unto it in the days of Saul. See, they were following after the flesh of Saul. That's why they got destroyed. That's why Saul died. But David said, nope, we've got to follow the Ark of the Covenant. And in chapter 15 and verse 1, and David made him houses in the city of David, and he prepared a place for the Ark of God and pitched for it a tent. That's the same word for tabernacle. He pitched for it a tabernacle. Then David said, none ought to carry the Ark of God but the Levites. Absolutely. Who else can carry the presence of God but the priests of God who have offered their bodies as living sacrifices? They are the ones that's holy. They are the ones that are the temple of God, you know. And by the way, if you go on down, he says in verse 16 and 1, it says, and they brought in the Ark of God and set it in the midst of the tent that David had pitched for it. And we know from Acts chapter 15 that God said he was going to raise up again this tabernacle. I'll read it to you. Verse 14. Simeon hath rehearsed how first God visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And to this agree the words of the prophets, as it is written, after these things I will return, and I will build again the tabernacle, or the tent, of David, which is fallen. And I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up, that the residue of men may seek after the Lord, and all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called." So now we're talking about raising up a tabernacle of David, which represents the portable temple, obviously, for the wilderness, but also the portable temple of the church. So once again, we see that there is a David coming for the church, and that is the Lord Jesus himself, of course, who is the son of David, who was sitting upon his throne. But the Bible also says in Jeremiah 23 and 33 that David shall not want a man to sit upon his throne. There is a body in whom the Lord Jesus comes in. The Son of Man came in the Son of David 2,000 years ago, and the Son of Man is coming in a spiritual Son of David today, a corporate body called the Man-Child Ministry, and he is going to minister to his people. He is going to raise up once again the bride, the Jerusalem, the New Jerusalem. He that hath the bride is the bridegroom. That's what John said when he pointed at Jesus. He's once again going to raise up the bride, which represents Jerusalem, which was protected from the Assyrian beast. When the beast tried to conquer Jerusalem, God killed 185,000 of them, and they left it alone. And folks, I'm going to tell you, the same thing is going to happen. God's going to protect his bride. But how many of you know, for instance, like in the book of Esther, that there was the bride and there was also the people who were threatened by the beast and were the beast had been given authority, like Haman had been given authority, to destroy the people of God. But Mordecai and Esther had been given authority to save the people of God. Two contrary commands given, but they have their purpose. And that is, of course, we need to decide who we're going to serve, the Lord or the beast. You know, Rachel's children fell into captivity to the beast, and they were counted as dead. You know, like the parable, it is a parable, by the way, in Matthew chapter 2. It's a parable of things. It did physically happen, but it was a parable of things to come. And so in our day, there are many people that are going to choose to follow the beast, take the mark of the beast, which is a sign of his ownership, you know, and these people will die. They will not come, they will not bear the fruit of the man-child, as Jesus did. So once again, folks, we see that God is just going to continue to repeat history, and Matthew chapter 2 is going to be fulfilled. Matthew chapter 3 is going to be fulfilled. And all the types of the man-child are running perfectly parallel. You know, Joseph was 30, and Jesus was 30, and David was 30, and they started their ministry, and basically they had the same job to do. It was shown in a little different parable each time, but it was the same job to do. So now the man-child ministry is also spiritually going to be 30, and it's going to start by starting with building the New Jerusalem. Praise be to God. But first, the Jebusites have to lose their grip, right? They have to be conquered. And we need to know how to do that. We need to know how to conquer this old man so that we can scale the heights of the city of God, of the mountain of his holiness, and enter into his presence. And that's what the word will do, and that's what the new anointed leadership is going to do for us, is teach us how to cooperate with God's work in our life and be happy about it. Let's face it, if you don't know what God's doing, you're not happy about it. But as soon as you get revelation, you can be in joy going through great tribulation, because you know the Lord is getting you ready for his kingdom. Eternal, the manifestation of eternal life. Praise God. Father, we thank you in Jesus' name. Please open our eyes and please make us joyful in cooperating with you in this process of sanctification, of becoming that holy, spotless, and blemishless bride that you always wanted. Thank you, Father, in the name of Jesus. Amen. Thank you, saints. God bless you.